1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. I will be reading from the New King James Version. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain in the present, but some had fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then for the last time, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time.
Good morning. I'd like to clarify what I wrote down in the introduction, in the pink sheet that's in your insert, before ask our speaker to come forward to share the message with us. I found this out when I met him yesterday, and I just want to clarify it. In addition to his ministry as a faculty member at Hawaii Bible Institute, Pat has a separate personal ministry called Evidence and Answers, which is part of his broader apologetics work in what is his ministry called the Pacific Apologetics Center. And from this apologetics center, he would do the ministry that is depicted here. So with that, I'd like to ask Dr. Zuckerman to come.
Oh, good morning. I think I was with you last year. It's always a privilege to be here, and want to thank you for the support that you give. It allows me to do the work throughout the world to present the compelling evidence for Christ and the defense of the gospel throughout the world. Now, we'll be celebrating Easter in just a few days, and so I thought in my time here we'd present a defense for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Resurrection, fact or fiction? Is there enough evidence to believe? And as we begin, let's open in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the gift of eternal life given through your Son, Jesus Christ. May the things that we study affirm our faith, strengthen our faith, that we may meet the challenges that are ahead of us as we present the powerful message of the resurrected Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as Paul said, the culmination of the gospel is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Did it actually happen? Is this event fact or is it fiction? Do we have a sure faith that we can rest our hope upon? Or, as Paul said, is our belief in vain? Let's take a look at some of the facts. Now, before I begin, there's a story of an elderly couple not long ago. And the story goes like this. Not too long ago, there lived an elderly gentleman and his ever-nagging, complaining, bitter, angry wife. And for their 60th anniversary, they decided to go to the Holy Land of Israel, where on that trip she complained and nagged for the whole time. When suddenly, in the middle of that trip, she suddenly died. And the undertaker came to the elderly gentleman and said, "Sir, for $500, you can have her buried here in the beautiful Holy Land of Israel, or it'll cost you $10,000 to ship her back home to the United States. What would you like to do?" The man said, "Let me think about it." And so he thought about it overnight, and he came back the next day, and he told the undertaker, "I'll have her shipped home to America." Knowing the elderly gentleman was a man of very humble means, the undertaker asked him, he said, "Sir, why do you want to pay $10,000 to ship her back to America when for only $500 you can have her buried here in the beautiful Holy Land of Israel?" And the elderly man looked at the undertaker and said, "A long time ago, a man died here, was buried, and 3 days later rose from the dead. I simply just can't take that chance." Well, when it comes to the resurrection, what are the facts? You know, I grew up in a Buddhist home, and my uncle served as president of the Hawaii Buddhist Association. And so with every funeral, I used to always ask them, "How do I know it's true? What happens after we die?" This whole rebirth cycle and all these kinds of things. How do I know there's something beyond the grave? Well, as believers in Jesus Christ, we believe that there is something beyond the grave. Death is not the end. There is an eternal existence that exists beyond the grave. What about the resurrection of Christ? Is there good evidence upon which we can base our hope? Christ culminates in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and his conquest over the grave. The death and resurrection of the Messiah was prophesied in the Old Testament. Isaiah 53, Daniel chapter 9 actually predicts the exact date of the crucifixion of the Messiah and later talks about his resurrection from the dead. If the resurrection is true, then Jesus is who he said he was. Christianity is true. There is life and hope beyond the grave. If the resurrection is true, Jesus is the divine Son of God, the Savior of the world, and the hope for eternal life rests solely upon him. Well, is there enough evidence to believe? Let's take a look at the facts. Here are the facts that all scholars are agreed upon. Whether you're liberal, atheist, Christian, evangelical, here are the facts that we are agreed upon. These are the minimal facts upon which we are agreed. First, Jesus died by means of crucifixion. The tomb site was known and was found empty. Many claim to have seen the risen Christ. The disciples were suddenly transformed. The preaching begins in the city of Jerusalem. And this James, the half-brother of Jesus, was a skeptic who became a believer in Christ, the gospel, who persecuted Christians, and he became a believer. Well, let's just take a look at some of the evidence. First, Jesus died by means of crucifixion. The New Testament, as we studied in the Sunday school hour, represents a very early record of the life of Christ and a very accurate historical record. It's a first-generation account written in the lifetime of the eyewitnesses. Non-Christian sources also affirm the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. We have nearly a dozen non-Christian or what we can call anti-Christian sources. For those of you in the law field, you know that enemy attestation, when your opponent attests or confirms your facts, and he has no reason to do so, that is some of the most powerful testimony in court. And that's what we have here. We have enemies of the Christian faith confirming the facts of the gospel, and specifically, the death of Jesus Christ. Josephus, a Jewish historian who recorded for the Roman Empire, in his brief account, writes this. He says, "At this time there was a wise man who was called Jesus. His conduct was good, and he was known to be virtuous. And many people whom, from among the Jews and other nations became his disciples. Pilate condemned him to be crucified and to die. But those who became his disciples did not abandon his discipleship. They reported that he had appeared to them 3 days after his crucifixion, and there he was alive. Accordingly, he was perhaps the Messiah concerning whom the prophets have recounted wonders." Here Josephus affirms there is a historical Jesus who was crucified under a guy named Pontius Pilate, just as the Gospels record, and that his disciples believe they saw him resurrected from the dead. Tacitus, another very accurate Roman historian, much of what we know that happened in that first and early second century come from Josephus and this man Tacitus. Tacitus writes, "Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate, and a most mischievous superstition thus checked for the moment, again, broke out not only in Judea, but even in Rome. So here, Tacitus, an enemy of Christians, he calls it an evil and mischievous religion, right? Talks about there being a literal Jesus Christ, who is a historical person, who died during the reign of Tiberius under the procurator Pontius Pilate, just as recorded in the Gospels, and that Christianity spread very rapidly throughout the Roman Empire. So we have non-Christian historical accounts. We even have archaeological confirmation of a crucifixion. Here in 1968, an ossuary was discovered of a young man who had led a rebellion against Rome, and he was crucified just as described of Christ in the Gospels. And you see on your right-hand side there, there's the actual bone with the 6-inch nail still in there. Okay? On the left is the reconstruction there. And it was also discovered that this man's shoulder blades had been worn down, obviously pulling himself up and down to breathe on the cross, as described in the Gospels. Here's another interesting find. In 1878, this is called the Nazareth Decree, a decree from the Emperor Claudius, as he had come down to Israel to investigate events that had come about as the result of this guy, Jesus Christ. At the end, wrote this Nazareth Decree, anywhere from 40 to 50 AD, so shortly after the life of Christ. And he writes here in the Nazareth Decree that no graves should be disturbed or bodies extracted or removed under the penalty of death. Now, messing with graves back then happened, but the fact that a decree is sent throughout the land, and what's even more unusual, messing with a grave brings the penalty of death. That's quite extreme. Why did he have to write this? Well, going down there to Israel, investigating the claims of Christ and learning of the empty tomb most likely is what caused him to have to write this national decree in the nation of Israel. The evidence is so powerful, even the most liberal critics, here John Dominic Crossan, a man who rejects the resurrection and 80% of the Gospels, he says this, that he was crucified is as sure as anything historical can ever be. Bart Ehrman, atheist, the man who denies much of the New Testament as forgery, writes this, one of the most certain facts of history is that Jesus was crucified on the orders of the Roman prefect of Judea, Pontius Pilate. So Christ was crucified. That's one of the facts we are all agreed upon. Second, the tomb site was known and was found empty. All the gospel writers go out of their way to tell you where Jesus was buried, in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, and they name him as a prominent member of the Jewish council. Now, it's highly unlikely they would make up this person, Joseph of Arimathea, and say he's on the ruling member of the Jewish council. Why is that? Well, he's a very prominent figure, and that fact can be easily verified. All right? If I want some hidden grave, I'm going to pick some obscure fellow and say, man, he's buried somewhere in the hillside under this Joe Schmo's grave here. That way, that account cannot be verified. Remember, the Gospels are a very early account written in the lifetime of the eyewitnesses. These facts can be verified there. And Joseph of Arimathea, ruling member of the Jewish council, very public figure, and they say Jesus is buried in this man's grave. Then we also have the fact that women are proclaimed as the first witnesses of the resurrection. This would not have been made up because it's tremendously embarrassing to the disciples. Historians, we call this the principle of embarrassment. If a writer is willing to record embarrassing facts, most likely his testimony is true. All right. So here in the Gospels, we have the disciples cowering in fear, and the only people brave enough to go to the grave of Jesus are the women who report the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, if we're writing fiction, what would we do? Well, we would put ourselves in a great light, right? And make ourselves the hero of the story. There are several accounts. We were skiing up in Tahoe many years ago as college students, and up in those hills late at night, we got lost. And as we were roaming around in the hills, and we're all from Hawaii, right? We've heard stories about people dying in the snow up there and things. And we're running out of gas, and as we're driving, we see signs that says, trespassers will be shot. And everybody in the car begins to panic, you know? And the driver, he was the most panicked guy of all. I mean, that guy was ready to cry, you know? And things, running low on gas. And finally, we find a street light, and we follow the street light, and we make it out. We get to the first gas station, and it's closed. And this guy, he's ready to cry, man. He's ready to, he can't call, you know, but this is before cell phones, right? He can't call anybody. He's crying for his mama, you know. And then we finally find a gas station, and we make it out alive. Well, when he tells the story, guess what? He's the hero. He was courageous. He was unafraid. He knew what he was doing. The rest of us were crying in the back, you know. Now, that's embellishing the story, but here the gospel writers are willing to tell the fact they were cowering in fear, and the only people brave enough to go were the women, all right? That shows you we probably have an authentic historical work here. Next, many resurrection appearances. There are numerous witnesses who claim to have seen the risen Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that there are over 500, and he even states you can question them. If you want, he stays specific, eyewitnesses. Psychologists know numerous people do not have the same hallucination at the same time, and they occur to people who want to see the person alive again, who want to see that event come to pass. However, you have skeptics like Thomas who said, I can't believe that, not unless I see it. Paul was a persecutor of the Christian church, an enemy of the cross. He didn't want to see a resurrected Christ. He wanted to do all he could to stamp it out. Yet these men claim to have seen the resurrected Christ, and their lives were transformed. Something happened in those few days where these disciples went from men who are cowering in fear. Suddenly something happened where they go into the city of Jerusalem. They go into the very city, and the leaders who had crucified Christ are still there. They're still there in power. And in the face of all their enemies who had crucified Christ, they say, hey, the guy you just killed, the tomb site is right in the city. You know, it's right down the road here. You can go investigate it. He is your resurrected, risen Messiah, and that grave is empty. What made that sudden, compelling change from men cowering in fear to suddenly going into the very city in the face of the leaders who had just killed Christ, preaching a resurrected Messiah, Jesus Christ? Something compelling must have happened that caused these men to be able to do that, and we know that they all suffered themselves and their families for the message they knew that they were preaching. History teaches us men and women will not die for what they know to be a lie. I'll not give my life, nor the life of my family and my children, for a message I know is a complete fabrication. I will not do that. But what's the most logical reason for this sudden transformation in all of the disciples? Next, we have the fact that the preaching begins in the city of Jerusalem. This is the worst place to preach about a miracle working, a man who claimed to be the Son of God, who was crucified, and then to proclaim his resurrection from the dead. This is the worst place to preach it. Why? This is the most hostile city there is. Remember, when Christianity first began, it was not a favored religion or a message. The skeptics wanted to do, the enemies of the cross wanted to do all they can to destroy the credibility of the preachers, of the apostles, and the message of Jesus Christ. They were looking for any possible way they could point to fabrications, exaggerations, or misinformation. They had all the opportunity to do so. In the city of Jerusalem, these events actually took place. They could be verified. David Hume, the great skeptic, says that Christianity spread as it went into foreign lands, and people couldn't come to Israel to verify these facts, and that's how these legends grew. Well, he's wrong in that Christianity begins right in Jerusalem, where Christ was crucified. The men who had crucified Christ are all alive and still in power, could investigate all that happened. Now, remember, if you go to the city of Jerusalem and you look at the map of where Christ was crucified, he's crucified right outside the main gate, all right? Not very far from the city, okay? People can go down a few blocks and go look at the gravesite, okay? That'd be like saying, you know, if I was preaching a miraculous resurrection from a grave, and it was just a mile or two from here, all right? It wouldn't take much for us to ride our bike, walk, or take the car, go down there and just take a look at that gravesite and investigate the scene. The tomb of Christ is not very far out of the center of the city of Jerusalem. Facts like that can be verified, all right? So the preaching begins in Jerusalem, okay? The most hostile place for that kind of message. Next, the preaching begins very early. History shows us legends take 2 to 3 generations to develop, about 100 years to develop. Why is that? Well, all the eyewitnesses have to pass from the scene in order for these fabrications to start taking root. If you start preaching the message of some kind of legendary account, in the lifetime of the eyewitnesses, there's too many eyewitnesses who could corroborate your story as true or false. Imagine if I went to the city of Dallas and I began preaching that after John F. Kennedy got shot, 3 days later, he walked out of Parkland Hospital alive and was preaching at Preston Wood Baptist Church and there at Dallas City Hall, doing miracles and raising the dead and going around the city and preaching in these very public arenas. And I said, this account is the most accurate biographical historical account of the life of John F. Kennedy. Now, if I went to Dallas and tried to sell my book and sell that story, how long would I last? Probably not even a day, right? Even though it's about 50 years later, there are still too many eyewitnesses who can corroborate my account as true or false, and I wouldn't last a day. Well, how long do you think the message of the apostles would have lasted had it not been true as they were preaching in the city of Jerusalem in the face of all the enemies of the cross who had just put Jesus Christ to death? Wouldn't have lasted very long. And we know that the preaching begins very early. It doesn't begin 100 years later. It begins right away. In fact, the creed we just read, 1 Corinthians 15, this is an ancient creed that we can date to within 5 years of the resurrection. Okay? Within 5 years, this creed was already being recited by the disciples and early Christians as early as 5 years within the lifetime of the resurrection. So the preaching of the gospel begins in Jerusalem, begins right away, begins very early. Then we have the skeptic, James, the half-brother of Jesus. We see in the Gospels, he was not a believer. In fact, in the middle of the Gospels, they come and they think Jesus is out of his mind. They want to take him home. Hey, James was not a believer, but something compelling happened that caused him to become a believer in his half-brother Jesus Christ as the resurrected Messiah and Savior of Israel. Something compelling happened. And finally, we have the Apostle Paul. Here is an extremely educated man, a persecutor of the church, a man who put many early Christians to death, okay, for following Jesus Christ. Suddenly, he becomes a believer in Christ and writes over half the New Testament, okay, and becomes one of the greatest defenders of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and their greatest evangelist. What in the world happened there? Something absolutely compelling must have happened to turn an enemy of Christianity into its foremost defender. What is the most logical, reasonable explanation for this? Paul says it's because he saw the resurrected Jesus Christ. Now, these are the facts that we are all agreed upon. Right? Study the literature out there, whether skeptic, liberal, atheist, Christian, deist, whatever their background is. These are the minimal facts that we are all agreed upon. The question is, what is the most reasonable explanation that accounts for all of these facts? What is the most logical, reasonable explanation? Well, numerous explanations have been given throughout the centuries trying to give a naturalistic explanation for the empty tomb of Jesus Christ, that the disciples stole the body, that the women went to the wrong tomb, that Jesus did not really die. He simply went unconscious on the grave. And 3 days later, without any food, water, or medical attention, suddenly was awakened, rolled back the 2-ton stone, got past the guards, and walked several miles to Emmaus where he appeared as a glorious, risen Savior. Or that the disciples had a dream or a vision that was so compelling that caused them to transform their lives. Or here's the latest one, given by John Dominic Crossan, that Christ died the death of a criminal and was thrown in a shallow grave and was eaten by wild dogs, so that when they went to look for the body, it wasn't there. Strange that this explanation took 2,000 years to finally come to the forefront. Why wasn't any eyewitness able to give an account like that? The substitution theory of Islam, that a young boy took the place of Jesus and a young boy died upon the cross, and that was not Jesus, or that Judas was transformed to look like Jesus so that Judas ended up on the cross instead of Jesus. Well, when you look at all the theories, they have all failed miserably. None of them are able to explain all the facts we agree upon on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The only one that remains possibly that is used in debates today is that fourth one, that hallucination theory, that the disciples somehow dreamed or saw a vision that was so compelling of Christ, and therefore they came to believe in a resurrected Messiah. That's pretty much the only one that is left, and that's the only one that's presented. Well, that one's easy to explain. Psychologists and psychiatrists will tell you, hundreds of people don't see the same hallucinations at once, all right? And mostly hallucinations occur with people who really want to see that event come to pass. But you have several people, like Thomas, who said, "Unless I see, I will not believe." You have Paul, who was a persecutor of the church. You have James, who was a skeptic. And many of these disciples didn't believe that Christ had risen from the grave. It's unlikely they would have a hallucination of some kind. Finally, if that's what it was, that's what I was taught in history class in college and high school, that if it was simply a hallucination or a dream, as compelling as it might be, when the disciples go into the streets of Jerusalem and begin preaching, "Jesus is alive, Jesus is alive, we have seen the resurrected Jesus," all the authorities would have to do is go to the tomb where Jesus is buried, produce the body, parade it down the street, and that's the end of Christianity. Christianity would have never lasted had that tomb not been empty. The hallucination theory fails to match up to the facts there, especially of the empty tomb. So all other explanations throughout the centuries have failed. The most reasonable explanation is that Jesus Christ has indeed risen from the dead. That's the most plausible explanation here. And if God exists, Miracles are possible. In fact, they're more than possible, they're actual. The greatest miracle has already occurred. God created the universe out of nothing. Genesis 1:1. And if God can create the universe out of nothing, would it be so hard for God to part the Red Sea? If God can create the universe out of nothing, would it be so hard for God to produce enough food for 5,000 people out of just 5 loaves and 2 fish? God created the universe out of nothing. Is it so hard for God to raise someone from the dead? If God exists, miracles are possible, and that's a very logical conclusion in a theistic universe where a God indeed does exist and can invade time and space with acts of God called a miracle, which is what we have here. Well, the resurrection of Christ, that is the most reasonable conclusion according to the facts here. And there are some monumental implications we have as a result of the resurrection. Number one, Jesus Christ is indeed who he said he was, the divine Son of God, God in the flesh. Second, if he is God in the flesh, then indeed he is Lord over all creation. Lord over you, Lord over me, and rightly deserves our worship and our allegiance. Second, being the only one to conquer sin and death, he is the only way to eternal life and the eternal relationship with God. Buddha remains in the grave in northern India. Muhammad, his grave supposedly is there in Medina. Confucius, his grave is in northern China. All religious leaders have died. None have been able to conquer the grave except Jesus Christ, which makes him the only way to eternal life. Next, Jesus prophesied and accomplished his own resurrection from the dead. Therefore, all that he taught is indeed true. And therefore, we all, you and I, have a decision to make. What will we make of Jesus Christ? Will we surrender to him as the rightful Lord and Savior? The evidence is there. What will you decide? And Christ has made the way possible. All of us have sinned, as Paul says, and fall short of God's perfect standard. The penalty of sin is eternal death or eternal separation from God. God, being absolutely righteous, cannot simply dismiss sin. He has to deal with it. Atonement must be made. Someone must pay the price for sin. That's what Jesus Christ did upon the cross, conquering sin and death, and trusting him as your Lord and Savior. By receiving the eternal gift of life given through Jesus Christ, we can all have eternal life and have a personal relationship with God today. But the decision is yours. You know, when I accepted Christ, I realized things had changed. I had gone from death to everlasting life. And that's a promise given to every person who received Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should never perish, but have eternal and everlasting life that will never end. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, "But we do not grieve as those who have no hope." Many of us have lost loved ones. I lost my father this past Thanksgiving, but he prayed to receive Christ 3 days before he died. And I know we'll see one another again. And though we do grieve, though we do hurt for a short time, we do not grieve as those who have no hope. When I go to other funerals, they know they'll never, ever, ever, ever see that loved one again. They're extinct forever. Yet as Christians, we know though there is pain in the loss of a loved one, there is hope. Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we shall once again, for all eternity, live in glory with our Heavenly Father. And we know that because the resurrection is not fiction. It is indeed fact. For many of you, perhaps this is the first time you have heard that there is compelling evidence for Jesus Christ. If you want to learn more, I'm biased, of course. Great place to start. Book Unless I See, based on the words of Thomas, who was a skeptic, and so was I. I said, unless I see the evidence, I'm not going to believe. In our introductory book here, we go over the evidence for the existence of God, truth, resurrection, the problem of evil, do a comprehensive work on the defense of the Christian faith. Well, death has indeed been swallowed up in victory. Jesus Christ has conquered sin and death through his own resurrection from the dead. And I pray that for many of you, perhaps if you have not received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, perhaps this coming Easter would be the time you would receive him when you hear the gospel presented one more time. Or for many of you, perhaps this is the first time you've heard that there is compelling evidence for Christ. Perhaps, like you, like me 20 years ago, this will begin your journey to test and see if there's enough evidence to believe. I hope someday you'll all come to receive the resurrected Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ, demonstrating the truth of the hope we have for eternal life in Jesus Christ. I pray for all who are here that the compelling evidence would give us confidence to share our faith this Easter to friends and family who don't know you as Lord and Savior. And for some here who haven't trusted you yet, perhaps this begins the journey to investigate the truth about your Son, Jesus Christ. And I pray they would come to have an encounter with the living God this Easter. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.